All right, 1 John 2, 1 through 2. Let's go ahead and read that. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what we have here is a continuation of the thought of chapter 1. The message of chapter 1 was this. God is light, therefore, the thought continues in verse 1 of chapter 2, don't sin. Chapter 1, the message is, if you walk in darkness, you break fellowship with God. Message of chapter 2 then is, so don't sin. But John is a realist. He understands we're not perfect. He understands that there are going to be those times of failure. And so he also gives us comfort when we do fail. He says in chapter 2 and verse 2, God is not against us. We have an advocate, are in verse 1 and 2. God is not against us. We have an advocate. We don't have an adversary. We have one who's on our side, one who comes to our defense. Therefore, don't be afraid. For when you do sin, remember 8 and 9 in chapter 1 said this, verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1 says, confess your sins. Go to him. Get it right. Be honest with him. Agree with him about it. So you don't have to be afraid to do that. Because he's an advocate. He's on your side, so go take care of the sin. Therefore, we could say the summary of these verses before us could be, don't sin, that's our goal. Live a holy life for the glory of God, but when we do sin, don't lose heart. We have a divine advocate who is on our side. So we have both an exhortation to personal holiness, and we have comfort for those times when we lose those battles over personal holiness. So let's look at don't sin. Look at 1 John 2, 1 again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John, I think, here is concerned that his earlier words may be misunderstood. He did say in verse 8 and 9, look at that in chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some might twist that and say, well, nobody's without sin and forgiveness is so easy, then I'll just give in to my flesh and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. I mean, you joke like that, right? I'll just do it, then ask for forgiveness. Well, some people may take that and do that seriously. And so John says, don't do that. I am not writing to promote sin in any way. I'm writing to promote purity. Now, what do we mean by sin? Let me give you just the simplest definition for time. It simply means rebellion against God, doesn't it? When the Bible tells you to do something and you don't, that's sin. When the Bible tells you not to do something and you do, that's sin. That's sin, basically, at its simplest definition. And John has a lot to say about sin in this letter, and I want to look at that quickly, because if you see what John has to say about sin, you would never say, you know, I think he's approving of it. I think he's saying it's okay. He gives at least three reasons why sin is a very serious matter and why we need to avoid it. First one, go over to 1 John 3:8. The first one is sin is serious because it can suggest we're not a child of God. I mean, this is pretty radical. I mean, some of the things the Bible says just floor me. And I would, like I've said it before, I would never have the nerve to teach these things if the Bible didn't. Look what he says. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Wow. Now, this isn't talking about the occasional slip. Practice in the Greek here means habitual. It would mean a life characterized by sin. It would be that life that is lived habitually and continuously in rebellion to God's ways. Now, Scripture never denies that a believer can commit an act of sin. It does teach, though, that a true child of God cannot continue to sin habitually like they did before they were saved. There has to be a change there. Now, go over to John 8, because John is teaching something so important. I want you to grasp it here. And he is basically saying here in 1 John 3:8 what Jesus said over in John 8. And what Jesus said in John 8 and what John is also saying is, your lifestyle will indicate who your spiritual father is, what spiritual family you belong to. And Jesus is talking in John 8, 41 and 42. He's talking to the Pharisees who have rejected him. And so he says, John 8, 41, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So Jesus is saying there, just as physical children imitate their earthly fathers, spiritual children imitate their spiritual fathers. Why? Because they have the same nature, right? So there's going to be a family likeness. I can tell who your spiritual father is by what characterizes your life. So Jesus says, if God were your father, you'd love me too. Why? Because he does. You'd love me because he loves me. And if he were your father, you'd embrace what I'm doing because he sent me. Jesus' conclusion is radical. It's basically what John said, and maybe John writes it in 1 John because he heard it from Jesus here. We know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he had heard it before. Look at John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil." Wow. "You are of your father, the devil." Well, that destroys universalism right there, doesn't it? Where everybody's father is God. Well, Jesus says, no, some of you, your father is the devil. So he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so Jesus says, you are rejecting me like Satan did. You want to murder me like Satan does, and you are embracing and telling lies about me rather than believing the truth, and that's the same thing Satan does. And so sin is a serious matter because it is the fruit of Satan's nature and not of God's. John Piper said this. He said, "There are two songs in the world, the song of Satan and the song of Christ. When you sin, your heart is tuned to the song of Satan and you play it his way. But when you act from faith in obedience to God's word, your heart is tuned to the song of Christ and you play it his way. And it is a very serious thing when you find your heart again and again whistling the song of Satan." Vance Havner put it this way, "When I see a bird that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, paddles in the water like a duck, and prefers the company of ducks, I conclude that it must be a duck." And John would say, "When I see somebody living a life that is characterized by the fruits of hell, characterized by rebellion and sin, then I conclude that that must be a child of Satan and not a child of God." So if your life is characterized by sin, regardless if you raised a hand, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, there is no evidence in your life that you have changed families and God is now your father. So how do I know if I know God then? Well, that's pretty radical. How do I know? Well, John tells us, go over to 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Like I said before, John is very black and white. He does give us comfort here, but he's very black and white. 1 John 2, 3 through 4. "How do I know I'm a child of God?" Well, John answers, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." Here John teaches us by contrast what the child of God is like. Last point was this. The unbeliever lives a life characterized by disobedience and rebellion to God's ways. Now the point is, the believer lives a life characterized by obedience and submission to God's ways. Just as John says, those who are not saved will give evidence of that in their life. Now he says, in the same way, those who are saved will give evidence. You'll be able to tell. Their life will be characterized by obedience with failure mixed in. Nobody's perfect. And they will care about obeying God and care when they don't. And that's Paul in Romans 7:15. He says this, "I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right." That's the Christian's heart, isn't it? That's how that new nature is wired. We want to do what is right. He says, "I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate." See that? Paul says, "I don't want to sin. I want to do what is right." That's that new nature that God gives us. And he says, "When I don't obey, when I fall to sin, I hate that. It bothers me." So the true believer wants to obey but fails at times, and when they do, it bothers them. The unbeliever has no desire to obey, therefore they are not bothered by disobedience. They still have that old nature that's drawn to sin and is very comfortable with sin. So, sin is serious because it could indicate your spiritual father is still Satan and not God. Second, sin is serious because it insults the suffering of Christ. Go back to 1 John 3:8 again. We'll look at the last part of that. John writes, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Well, what is the devil's work there? The context is sin, isn't it? Jesus came into the world and suffered as he did to destroy sin in our life, to save and purify a people for himself that would bring him glory by living a godly life. That's Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A pure people who would bring him glory by the way they lived in this dark and dying world. That's why Jesus came. It's one of the reasons why he came. But when we willfully choose sin over holiness, we basically say to Christ, "I know you suffered to defeat sin in my life and to make me holy, but I don't value that suffering enough to keep me from doing this sinful act. I'm going to do it anyway." So willful sin shows a disregard for what Christ went through to defeat that sin in our life. And I think one of the reasons why that is so easy today is because we've got such a light view of sin. We're in gospel light today. We're in Bible light, church light, God light. Everything's so trivial. Everything is so entertaining and so light anymore that we don't take anything seriously. That's why sometimes you just got to go back to the Puritans. You've got to get back to where people took these things seriously. You should read some of the quotes of the Puritans on sin. They say, "I'd rather go to hell than sin against my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I mean, they knew what sin was. They knew what it meant. They knew how serious God took it. I mean, you take sin lightly. You don't think God takes it seriously? Just look at the cross and look at what God did to his Son because of your sin, and you'll know how serious God takes your sin. Man, we need to wake up, don't we? We need to shake off this entertainment in the church that is so light. We're entertaining ourselves to death. This is serious stuff. May we see sin like God does, and then we won't sin so easily. May God give us a greater understanding of what sin did to Christ so that we'll hate it like he does. The next one is radical. We touched on this last week, so just a reminder. Sin is serious because it can end in disaster. Go to 1 John 5:16. We did see this last week, but I want to put it in here too, to follow John's thinking on sin. 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Death here is not spiritual death or eternal damnation. It's a brother. It's one who is saved. So I don't think this is speaking about losing salvation. And again, we saw this last week, Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So God's going to finish that good work he started. This seems to be speaking of a physical death for a believer. So a believer can commit sin to such a degree that the Father deems it best to take them home. This would be, for an example, would be a believer who brings such disgrace to God and the church, who refuses to repent, that God eventually says he can no longer do this to my bride. I am no longer going to let him bring my bride into disrepute. And so God takes them home. And you see it in the Bible. Remember when Moses disobeyed? He misrepresented God by striking the rock in anger. What happened? God took him home before he entered the promised land, didn't he? He didn't lose his salvation. We're going to run into Moses again in the end time, aren't we? So he didn't lose his salvation, but God did take him home early. We saw last week some in Corinth taking communion unworthily, disregard for Christ's blood. And Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Paul calls these same people sanctified in Christ and brothers, yet God took them home. W.A. Criswell, who is just a fantastic Bible teacher, one of my favorite commentators, he said this. He's teaching on this verse in 1 John. He says, "This loss by some was not of their salvation, but of their physical lives, that God may ultimately use such a severe method of discipline towards his children should promote holy reverence for the things of God." All I got to say to that is, amen, amen. God takes sin very seriously. And we have this country club thinking in Christianity today that takes sin so lightly. And we just need to change that. We need to get more biblical in our thinking, don't we? We need to let the Bible direct how we feel about everything and how we think about everything. That'll change the way we live. So John is concerned his readers don't sin because it is so serious. It may suggest you don't have the nature of God at all. It insults the suffering of Christ, and even for the believer, it has the possibility of ending in great disaster. So John writes a very hard-hitting little epistle here. He's warning those professing to know Christ but have not been saved to wake them up. He's warning them, wake up, wake up. You're professing to know Christ, but you're living a life characterized by sin. Wake up. You're lying. The truth is not in you. But he also warns the genuine believer who is allowing sin in an area in their life to wise them up. Sin is very serious. Turn, because it could have disastrous results. Don't play with sin. But there's also such warmth in this book. John is a pastor, and so he's writing to his people, and he wants to comfort those who are truly Christ, who truly want to please Christ, who truly want to obey him, those who don't want to sin, who want to bring glory to God yet still fail at times. And he comforts them so they're not overwhelmed with their own failure. He says to the genuine child of God, don't sin, but when you do, don't lose heart. And that's our next section. Don't lose heart when you do sin. Look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These two verses give the true believer great comfort when they fall, because Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense as our advocate. And because Jesus Christ went to the cross and exhausted the wrath of the Father as our propitiation. So he is the sacrifice for our sin. He is our defense attorney. Because of this, our personal failures are not fatal, and our relationship with God is not shattered. Now, I'm going to reverse these, and I'm going to put propitiation first, because Christ's advocacy on our behalf is based on his propitiation for our sin. So let's look at that. Christ, the propitiation for our sin, our atoning sacrifice, we could say. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Through his death, he removed God's wrath due to us because of our sins. The sin of man carries with it a horrifying price tag, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What death? That's the second death. That's hell. That's eternity in hell. And that's man's biggest problem. It's not the economy. It's not disease. It's not having to move. It's not terrorism. It's not even the elections. Man's biggest problem is that sin earns God's wrath. That's the big one, isn't it? And so I believe in Jesus, John, but I still sin. I don't want to, but I do. John, can you help me? And Pastor John, fortunately, has a word of comfort for the believer who hasn't achieved perfection yet, which is all of us. God is willing to pour out the wrath you earned because of your sin on a substitute. That's propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation, all I've got to say is what a word, right? What that means is exhausted. So Christ exhausted the wrath of God we deserved. He took the firestorm of God's wrath poured out on him on the cross until there was no wrath left for any sin, past, present, and future. What that means then is, and you guys are going to know where I'm going here probably, is it means that God's not angry with you tonight. Isn't that awesome? What would he be angry about? If Jesus paid for all of our sins, if Jesus propitiated our sins, and God poured out his anger on Jesus for all of our sins until there was no anger left, what would he be angry about? Now, God will still discipline you, and that discipline can look angry. That discipline can get very rough. But I want to tell you this, that it is always out of love, and it is never out of anger. You do not walk around with the anger of God in your life anymore. Everything he does in your life is always because he loves you, never because he's angry at you. And so he will discipline you to turn you. He will discipline you to wake you up. He will discipline you to make you depend upon him. But it is never out of anger. He loves you so much. The anger's gone. Jesus propitiated it. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is the incredible plan of God. His wrath will be exercised against the sinner's sin, but not against the sinner. Let me say that one again. This is the gospel. This is the good news. His wrath will be exercised against the sinner's sin, but not against the sinner who has placed their faith in Christ. His own son will suffer the wrath I deserved because of my sin, and I will experience the blessings that he earned because of his perfect life. Christianity is absolutely breathtaking, this plan of God. The most amazing thing, isn't it? This is the good news of the gospel, available to all who embrace Christ by faith. Now let's look at Christ our advocate, how that links to Christ our propitiation. Look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate means one who is called to your side to help. The NIV puts it this way, 1 John 2:1, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our advocate is what we would call a defense attorney, the one who stands beside you and presents your case to the judge. That's who Jesus is. These two verses give a beautiful look at Christ's work on our behalf. Christ is our defense attorney who presents our case to the judge. That's him being an advocate. But the case he presents on our behalf is based on his work and not ours. That's Christ being our propitiation. So he is our defense attorney, but the case he presents in defense of us is not based on anything we have done, but solely on what he has done for us. This is the picture of a courtroom. This is legal speak. Advocate is. Defense attorney. Now let's reconstruct the picture. And I'll use me as the one who's on trial for my sin. But I want you to get this. I want you to understand what Jesus has done for you. The prosecuting attorney, who would that be? The devil, right? The accuser of the brethren, right? He strolls in. I'm sitting there in court. His job is to persuade the court that I'm guilty. And I notice he's carrying a huge scroll with writing all over it. And he's looking quite smug. He must have an airtight case. He stands up, unrolls his scroll, says, Hell would like to present its case against Bill Foote. And he unrolls that scroll and it just goes on. It just goes on and on and on. And he starts to read it and it's one sin after another that I've committed. The problem is, it's all true. He hasn't lied once about any of it. And I can't deny any of it. It's an open and shut case against me. I'm done. I'm guilty. I know I should go to hell. But then Jesus, my defense attorney, arises. But what can he say, I'm thinking, against all those accusations? They're all true. And he begins to speak and he says, Your Honor, Dad, I would like to present my case to prove why my client should not go to hell, but should be accepted into heaven. I would like to present these photographs as evidence to prove my point. And he pulls out a stack of photographs, but they're all about him. I'm not in any of them. There's one showing the crown of thorns being pushed down on his head. Another shows him being beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers. Another shows the crowds taunting him. The next shows him at the moment on the cross where he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then finally, the last one shows him crying out, it is finished. And I think, what is going on here? Then suddenly it comes to me, the case he's presenting isn't based on me at all. It's all based on what he's done. The judge looks at the evidence of the work of Christ, his life of perfect obedience. That's righteousness, isn't it? That's why it says Jesus Christ the righteous. And he looks at his suffering for my sin and guilt, exhausting the wrath I deserve. That's propitiation. He looks at me, the judge, the father looks at me with a big smile. The gavel comes down, the verdict rings out, not guilty. It's it, isn't it? Through the perfect life of Christ and the sufficient death of Christ, the devil is defeated, his accusations are silenced, and I am welcomed into heaven. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Listen, if Jesus pled my case on what I've done, I'm guilty. I'm lost. Hell has another occupant. But because he pleads my case on the basis of what he's done, I win. I'm accepted. And listen, can I tell you, that's exactly what you must do after you fall. You've got to plead your case based on the gospel. That's why we say we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We preach the gospel that is based on Christ's work and not ours. Listen, if we don't do that, we're going to get absolutely ripped apart, aren't we? Because the devil's going to point out every one of your failures. And what are you going to say against that? You're right. The devil's going to come at you after you fall, and he's going to challenge you, and he's going to say, how could God love you? How could you be a Christian? You going to heaven? Right. You've got to answer those accusations with the gospel, with what Christ has done for you, not what you've done, because he's probably right based on your performance. And so you got to answer, you're right, Satan, I am a sinner, and I don't deserve heaven, but you're wrong when you say I won't be there. You claim my sins are still as scarlet, but God has made them white as snow. God now views me through the perfection of Christ, and I am clothed in the robes of his righteousness. So be gone, Satan, you have nothing to say to me. Take it up with my advocate, Jesus Christ. Here, let me give you his business card. Hand him the Bible. Take it up with him. It's over. Justification. This is why we know theology. This is why I'm going to teach you doctrine until I'm dead. Justification means, when Christ justified you, means that God has declared you legally not guilty with a one-time declaration. You are now righteous in my Son. He has cleansed your record completely, and I will never bring those sins up again. I will cast them as far as east is from the west. That's justification. This is why we have to know doctrine. The devil cannot stand against doctrine. He can stand against entertainment. He can stand against all this fluff that's being taught, but he cannot defeat doctrine, because doctrine is built on truth, and he cannot stand against the truth. That's why we will always be a church that cares about doctrine. Praise God for the finished work of Christ on our behalf as our sacrifice. Praise God for the continuing work of Christ on our behalf as our advocate. That is why my failure doesn't remove me from God's family. That's why I know I will be with my God one day in glory, because it is not based on me. It's based on what Christ did for me. It is finished. He has done everything that needs to be done for me to be in heaven. So John's aim is this, that we do not sin, because sin is serious business. But John comforts those who are true believers but who aren't perfect yet, which is all of us. He says you have an advocate who's on your side, who pleads your case based on his merit, on his perfection. It's not based on your performance and your failures. And God gladly accepts all who believe in Christ on the basis of that alone. Listen, the Father loves accepting people on the basis of Christ's work alone. Why? Because it honors his Son. Because it declares his work in living a perfect life, and his work in dying on the cross was sufficient, and I gladly accept you to honor my Son's work. One last thing. Notice the end of verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. When I was thinking about that, I thought, you know what? I enjoy something that God has made available to others. The good news of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And I've got to share that. I have an obligation. If I've been saved by that, I have an obligation to throw out the life jacket to those drowning all around me, right? It'd be like somebody who's been cured of cancer and somebody else could be cured and they don't share it. And that's selfishness. Paul said this in Romans 1:14, thinking about the gospel. He said, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And then in verse 15 and 16, he showed how he was going to discharge that obligation. He says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Brothers and sisters, listen, never feel like you're a pest when you're telling somebody the gospel, because we just saw how glorious the gospel is. What an awesome message it is. I mean, that's a message to be shared, isn't it? That's good news. So the warning, don't sin. The comfort, when you do, don't lose heart. The reason, because you have an advocate who pleads your case on the merit of his finished work, and you have a judge, the Father, who will always accept that work on your behalf. Then the exhortation, the message that saved you is the same message that can save others. Like Paul, we all have an obligation then to share that message with others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Every time I teach the gospel, I'm just amazed again at the glory of your plan. Lord, how you can take sinners like us, people who still fail miserably at times, and Lord, how you can save us, keep us, how you look at us through the robes of righteousness given to us that Christ earned. Lord, I thank you that when we fail, that we can still stand back to our feet because of the gospel truth, that we're still accepted because we're in Christ and that you're not angry with us. I thank you that we're not walking around with a God who's always upset, always disappointed, God, but that you love us. You see us in Christ. You see us as righteous. So, Father, thank you for all you do. Thank you for the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.